Our scripture reading in the Old Testament today, as we continue our study of Genesis, is in Genesis 27. We'll begin at Genesis 27, verse 41, and we'll read into chapter 28. So Genesis 27, verse 41. Into chapter 28, verse 9. This is the Lord's word as we pick up here after right where we left off last week with Esau dealing with Isaac after Isaac had given the blessing, unbeknownst to him at the time, to Jacob. But this is God's holy word as he gave to Moses, and so we know it is without error because it comes from the infallible God. Genesis 27, verse 41 through chapter 28, verse 9. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, till your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him, and that as he blessed him, he gave him charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, we read last time of Esau's great sorrow, his tears, after Jacob had received the blessing that Isaac had been intending to give to Esau, though it was indeed God's will that Jacob receive it. We saw how Esau had unfairly judged the situation. Certainly Jacob had been wrong in his deception, his deceiving their father. But Esau, who might also, we noted, have been guilty of some deception concerning this fact, he had sold his birthright. And the scripture says he had despised his birthright. Jacob had not, as Esau claimed, taken away, that is, stolen his birthright. He had purchased it, albeit in an unloving and underhanded manner, but Esau had sold it for essentially a bowl of beans. Esau had failed to admit his own faults. And he would not recognize the role that his own sins played in his predicament, much like Cain earlier in the book with his brother Abel. He wouldn't recognize the role that sin of his own played in the situation. The Lord warned him, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to master you. Well, compounding this sinful situation, when we pick up with the account this morning, Esau's anger leads to threats of murder. Thanks be to God, it doesn't go as far as the case of Cain and Abel. Because here's what happens. Rebekah learns of Esau's intent to kill Jacob. And she gets Isaac to send Jacob out of danger, out of the way of Esau, to her brother Laban in Paddan Aram. Now, whether Isaac knew of the actual situation or suspected the trouble that was brewing between his sons, the reason that Rebekah cites is not that Jacob is in danger from Esau, but that she fears Jacob will find a wife from among the women of the land. We could see in this another deception, or maybe it's just that she's noting there's a double problem here. I'm going to mention one that I know that Isaac will be concerned with. The concern that Jacob not marry a Canaanite woman is not one, as we noted before, of race or ethnicity, but it is a spiritual concern. Jacob needs a wife who knows the Lord. So Isaac blesses him and sends him on his way. Esau's response to the realization that his wives trouble his parents is one that we'll see is of earthly reasoning rather than of heavenly wisdom. And he goes and seeks a wife from the daughters of Ishmael. Before sending Jacob away, Isaac blesses him again, and this time his blessing is in line with the Lord's revealed will. And so as we make our way through this text, we'll find a few lessons that we can apply to our own lives as God's people. Number one is that fleeing danger is not in itself sinful. Sometimes it's right for us not to flee. Sometimes it is wise for us to flee. So we're not talking here about cowardice in the face of danger, but a measured consideration of what is prudent, what is more helpful, indeed, to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. That's really how we measure this. Secondly, make sure that the blessings that you pronounce or the prayers that you offer for others are consistent with God's revealed will. And then third, when making decisions, especially profound life-altering decisions, marriage, career, where you'll live, that kind of thing, consider first spiritual things. This is the wrong way around in many people's thinking. And so they'll consider first earthly things, and then they'll move to a new community, for example, for a new job or a good school for kids or something like that, and then find out, oh, hey, there isn't a church here. How will a particular choice affect my gospel testimony? That's what we ought to be thinking of. How will it impact my ability to share the gospel, to nurture the faith of my children or others around me? What about my worship life? And so on. So let's make our way through the text, and these things should become apparent. Moses writes, first of all, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So his intention and the intention of his heart is to kill his brother. Doesn't want to offend their dad, so wait till dad dies and then I'll do it. We have further evidence here that Isaac was believed to have been on his deathbed, as he thought he was, because Esau says, the days of mourning for my father are near. Perhaps, again, he had some kind of illness at this point, many speculate. He'll actually live another 43 years, so that's not quite close in anyone's reckoning to being on his deathbed. But Esau thinks the days of mourning for my father are at hand. It's coming soon. I have been with people in hospitals when they appeared to be recovering, and then suddenly they would take a downturn, and you'd get the phone call, well, she passed away or he passed away, and that's shocking. Other times, I have been with people that you could just tell by looking at them, I won't see them alive again. I'm going to go home and get the call in the night. And then they recover just fine. I haven't known anyone who lived another 43 years after that kind of incident yet. But nevertheless, that seems to be what's happened with Isaac here. Everybody seems to think, well, Isaac is just about to go. And he turns out to be just fine for another 43 years. Well, Moses tells us that Esau initially said these words in his heart, but he must have said it out loud at some point, because having voiced his intentions somewhere, sometime, word has gotten back to Rebekah. Rebekah has heard about it, what Esau is saying. So she says to Jacob, and notice that she doesn't say to Isaac when we get to that, looks like Esau wants to kill Jacob, let's send him away. So what she does first is she says, Jacob, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you back from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? Now those few days, as we will read on in Genesis, Lord willing, will become 20 years. Rebekah was probably never quite sure of Esau's anger abating. She apparently never sent for Jacob, though, as we'll see, the long stay is also due to Laban's conniving, as we'll find. But as far as we can tell, Jacob will actually never see his mother again. And they couldn't have known that at this point. She will die before Jacob returns to the land of Canaan. Now, of course, we know because of his stated intentions, the Lord will preserve Jacob no matter what happens, whether Jacob leaves or stays. But Jacob did not have a license to sin in the pursuit of godly goals. We saw that before, but there was nothing sinful about his fleeing danger in this case. At least I don't see any sin here. Indeed, it could be argued that remaining in that situation would have made things worse. In fact, it might have even been counting on God to protect him in a way that would have been putting the Lord to the test. As we saw with Abraham in Egypt and in Gerar and Isaac also in Gerar, we must not sin in order to preserve ourselves, but it isn't wrong to remove yourself from a threatening situation. Sometimes that keeps it from escalating and getting worse, not just for you, but for other people as well. Think of Peter when he found the prison doors open. He walked out of prison when the angel opened the way. Paul fled Damascus when there was a plot to kill him. The Jerusalem church, fleeing persecution, was used of God to spread the gospel as he had planned from beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. One of the strongest churches that was used most mightily of God, particularly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, was the church at Antioch, and that church was founded by people fleeing the persecution that Paul had started in Jerusalem. And from those early Christians to more recent covenanter martyrs, we find that yes, many stayed, many testified to Christ even with their blood, but also brethren removed themselves from dangerous situations in order to continue worshiping the Lord and preaching his gospel. When caught and when given the choice to renounce Christ or to die or suffer in some other way, they refused to renounce Christ. There's the borderline for us. There isn't a clear command necessarily that tells you whether it's the right time to flee or not. You have to deal with that prudently. But when caught and given the choice, renounce Christ or die. Renounce Christ or lose your home. Renounce Christ or go to jail. Well, we take those consequences, for that's the worst that man can do to us. This should be a good guide for us. Flee danger if we'll preserve the church thereby, if we'll be able to be continuing to serve Christ. But when given the choice between forsaking Him and prison or torture or death, we ought to refuse to abandon Christ, whatever the world might do to us. And the Lord will use that testimony, and He has time and time again in the history of the church, to grow His church. Nothing is served for the preservation of the covenant by Jacob staying there and confronting Esau, or just waiting to see if Esau is going to sneak up on him at some point. So he wisely removes himself from the situation. Rebekah sees the wisdom in this and moreover recognizes that if Esau murders Jacob, she will lose them both. Especially if Esau gets put to death for murder. But she also has another good reason for wanting Jacob to go to her brother's household in Haran. I don't think she's just making this up to convince Isaac here. Perhaps not wanting to draw this sad situation even to Isaac's attention, she gives a different reason for asking Isaac to send Jacob away. But it's a perfectly legitimate reason. She says, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" The daughters of Heth, that is Hittite women, you'll recall that refers to the two women that Esau had married. And the issue that you'll notice isn't that these women have bad attitudes. As I mentioned before, I remember seeing a movie based on this in which that seemed to be the way it was presented. The reason that Esau's wives were troublesome is that they were just kind of nitpicky and mean, and just they always had mean looks on their faces. And well, that's not the problem. Rather, it's that they are daughters of the land. Notice that. She emphasizes that. She says these daughters of Heth, these daughters who are daughters of the land. And that's a way of saying not just that they were born to a tribe of Canaanites, but that they are part of the Canaanite culture. They are not worshipers of the Lord. They do not know the God of Abraham. They are daughters of the land. So as Abraham's servant found Rebekah for Isaac at Abraham's command from among his relatives who knew the Lord, so Jacob, the heir of the covenant, must find a wife from among those who will have knowledge of the God of Abraham. Sadly, we'll find later that idolatry has crept into Laban's household, but at least Laban's daughters know something of the God of Abraham. So Moses tells us, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" Then Isaac pronounces a blessing on Jacob. Before we saw the blessing implied, the promised land, here it's definitely explicit. Isaac says, this is in chapter 28, verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you be an assembly of peoples." That's the element of the Abrahamic blessing that is the many descendants element. And by the way, the word translated assembly, when he says assembly of peoples, there is kohal. That's the term that's often translated in the Old Testament scriptures as congregation. It's the one that will be used, or that will be translated into New Testament Greek as ecclesia, so that Stephen will refer to the ecclesia, that is the church in the wilderness, talking about the old covenant people. It's the same word that's used for Christ's new covenant church as well. It will be Jacob's descendants who will be the visible church under the old covenant. They will be the visible church, the covenant people. Isaac continues, and give you, so may God, here he says, "give you the blessings of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So the blessing of Abraham, of many descendants and of the land. But notice there seems to be a more humble tone here in Isaac's blessing. Isaac's blessing for Jacob is now consciously in line with God's revealed will. He had intended to go against it and give this to Esau, but Jacob is now to receive the covenant blessing as God had revealed. But Isaac's language, both here and indeed in the previous chapter when he thinks he's giving it to Esau, leaves the actual decision to bless, you'll notice, up to the Lord. May God Almighty bless you. This is really Isaac's prayer for Jacob. So this does show that now that he knows it's Jacob, he has submitted to the will of God in this. But likewise, our prayers should be like this. Our prayers ought to be, and any blessings that we pronounce on anyone, consistent with God's revealed will. And how many times have I heard blessings pronounced or prayers spoken that God might, for example, bless the President of the United States in all his endeavors? Well, what about his sinful ones? He's not a sinless man, is he? Or bless our armed forces in all they do. Well, they might do a lot of good in the world. They do. Not everything they do is right, is it? Can't be. They're fallible human beings. How do we know the president's endeavors are all godly, or the efforts of the army, etc., are all good? Rather, we should pray that all that they would do might be good, might be godly, and that the Lord would bless all of the righteous endeavors. We certainly must not pray for things to occur that are clearly against God's revealed will. So Jacob heads to Paddan Aram after receiving this blessing, to the city of Haran. Paddan Aram just means the plain of Aram. Aram is roughly what we call Syria now. And when verse 5 calls Laban a Syrian, the term is actually Aramean, meaning in this case not that he was a descendant of the man named Aram, who was the son of Shem. He was actually descended from Shem's son Arphaxad, but that he had lived in that land. So he lived in the land of Aram. Haran is a city in that land where Abraham's family had settled before Abraham came to the promised land. It's over 600 miles from Beersheba. So Jacob has a little bit of a journey to make here. But before telling us about that journey, with which we'll pick up next time, Lord willing, Moses tells us something about Esau. Gives us a little more information here. Genesis 28, verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth. Our New King James Version spelled out with a J there. It's a little easier to pronounce. Most of your Bibles will have it with an I. Most translations do. It's closer to the Hebrew pronunciation, and I find it easier to say Nebaioth. So he took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now, Esau went to Ishmael, we see in the sense of going to the people of Ishmael, the people descended from Ishmael. Ishmael himself has actually died by this time. He was 137. He's 13 plus years older than Isaac. So, and Isaac's 137 now. So since we know that he has died at 137, he's not going to be in the picture quite yet. And that's probably why the fact that it's emphasized here that Mahalath is a sister of Nebaioth, because Nebaioth is probably the male head of household, if you will, that Esau went to. But notice that Esau is not really understanding the problem here. The issue that Rebekah raises has to do, again, with not ethnicity or bloodline, but knowledge of the Lord. It may well be that a daughter of Ishmael would have some knowledge of the God of Abraham. We just don't get any indication of that from the text, though. And what we do see is that Esau seems to be thinking in very earthly terms. Canaanite daughters-in-law do not please my parents. So I'll go find a third wife, even though I already have two wives and I shouldn't have more than one. And I'll go find a third wife from among our relatives. because that must be the deal. They want me to marry somebody in the family. Alfred Edersheim writes of this, Isaac's dimness of spiritual sight had at last wholly passed away. We see that in the way that he blesses Jacob, right? He says, but the darkness around Esau seems only to have grown deeper and deeper. Upon learning of what charge Isaac had given his son, and apparently for the first time awakening to the fact that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, he took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, as a third wife, as if he had mended matters by forming an alliance with him whom Abraham had at God's command cast out. Thus the spiritual incapacity and unfitness of Esau appeared at every step, even when he tried to act kindly and dutifully. He's one of those guys who just keeps stumbling in it, or stumbling over his own feet, so to speak. He thinks he's got a handle on what the right thing to do is, and he's got it completely wrong. And so his course of action reflects that. Notice also he simply compounded his previous sin of polygamy as well. When we make decisions, we ought not to be like that. Especially when we're making profound life decisions. Who we marry, you know, how many people we marry, maybe that's also another issue for Esau here. And right now in our culture, it's not quite to that point where that would be allowed, though I would venture to predict if we keep going down the course we're going, there won't be any legal reason the courts will find to limit someone to one spouse at a time. When we make decisions, though, especially profound life choices like that, whom we marry, what our career is going to be, where we might live, we must not think first of earthly things. Esau thought in earthly terms of race or ethnicity. And he concluded that adding to his polygamous marriages another wife, so long as she has the right family background, that would be pleasing to his father and his mother. If he had been thinking spiritually, first of all, he would never have married a pagan wife in the first place. And if he'd been thinking spiritually now, he would know this is not going to solve the problem. How will this marriage or this job affect my gospel witness? We ought to be thinking of those kinds of things first and foremost. Is the new community or the home into which I'm thinking of moving, is it near a godly church? Or can I be part of a good church plant there? It's not that Christians have to go only where there are already Christians. We'd have a hard time spreading the gospel if we did that. Thinking of the spiritual ramifications of a decision is the first step in seeking first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, which we have all, as RPs, covenanted. It's also going to be helpful in figuring out the first issue. Is it better, if I'm in a situation that's dangerous, to flee or to stay now and give testimony, even with my blood, if necessary? And the first thought we should have is a spiritual thought. Not, oh, which is easiest for me, but which is apparently more likely to help spread the gospel, to pass it to a new generation. Thinking biblically, thinking spiritually, before making a significant life decision is of high importance. So to recap in this passage, we learn a few applications. Number one, fleeing danger is not in itself sinful. We admire those who stay and make a stand, but we need not do that if there is, we need not needlessly die or suffer if there are other ways to advance the kingdom. But we do need to be prepared to when given no other choice. It can be wise. It can be a wise way of helping to maintain the advance of the gospel to stay. It can also be wise to remove ourselves from a dangerous situation. Again, we're not talking here about cowardice, but about prudence. And if we're thinking first of Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, then we will more clearly see which is the better choice in a difficult situation. Which will be better for the proclamation of the truth? that I leave or that I risk the present danger and continue testifying to Christ. Secondly, make sure that any blessings you pronounce, any prayers you offer, are consistent with God's revealed will. Isaac learned that, and he learned it a difficult way, but we do find that he has submitted to that by this point. He has now prayed for and is pronouncing this blessing upon Jacob, consistent with the revealed will of God, that Jacob was to be the one who inherited this covenant promise. And then third, make decisions, especially profound life-altering decisions, like who you marry, when, whether to marry. Not everybody's called to marriage. Where to work, where to live. Make those decisions in light of spiritual things first. And then other considerations can follow. Well, let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would grant that we be preserved from danger, but if in your providence we are persecuted, let us make wise decisions concerning when to flee and when to stand. Let our blessings and our prayers be in keeping with your revealed will, and may all our decisions be made seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, for we pray in the name of our King and Head, Jesus Christ. Amen.